If you do have a Bible, please turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 56. We're going to look at what I've come to understand this week, a powerful call for us to work and rest as God sees it. Hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we'll humbly come to you this morning. We need your help to understand a passage like this, and we need your rest, that we might be able to rest in you and to do your will. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you bring to us. And thank you also, Lord, that you've set before us that which you require as your saved people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We called him Stan. Stan the man. Now, not because he played all-star baseball for the St. Louis Cardinals in the 1940s and the 1950s, for all of you who grew up watching Stan Musial. No, but we called him Stan the Man because Stan seemed to live peaceably above the stress level of every other man on my hall. You see, my first 2 years at Virginia Tech in Miles Hall, affectionately called Miles Monastery, because it seemed that the administration set aside, and see, Ryan McCall knows what I'm talking about, sets aside many of the Christians disproportionately in that corner of campus. Stan was different, though, from the rest of us. Not in appearance, or speech, or devotion, but in the way he ordered his life. You see, the rest of us worked, and we played, and we studied, and we played, and we wasted time, and we hung out. It's pretty much 7 days a week. That's what college students normally do, right? But when Sunday arrived, we were all stressed out after morning worship for all the things that we had to get done. But not Stan the man. And man, it irritated us all. His Sundays were like a Norman Rockwell painting. You know what I mean? A walk around the park, quiet time devotions, reading a book for fun, but not for school, playing sports with buddies from crew, and dropping by our rooms to encourage us and to pray with us, knowing that all the stress we were under was very much self-inflicted. One day I asked him, I just had to, because I couldn't figure it out. How could he take Sunday so easily when none other of the other Christians in our hall seemed to be able to? And his answer was one at that point in my life I had never heard before. He said, Sunday is a Sabbath, and so I work hard to prepare for it because I want to enjoy God's gift. This morning we're looking at work and rest. You've probably figured that out by now by the things that we've been singing. Jesus, I am resting, resting, the day of rest. We're creatures of desire, aren't we? We work because we desire to prosper, to gain happiness, happiness from our labor and from the fruit of our labor. We want our contributions to matter, to be appreciated, and to be necessary to our community. But in the fallen world, and you know this, our work can sometimes feel pointless, ceaseless, exhausting, and like drudgery. Have I touched your sore spot? Our weekends, if we stop working, assuming our boss doesn't put us on the schedule, are filled with little pleasures, family, hobbies, future worries, alienating distractions, catch-up sleep, and hopefully, we think, a worship service that can kind of recharge our batteries. But none of that seems to work to recharge our batteries sufficiently. And then there's our vacations. If you're like me, most of us need a vacation from our vacation when we get back, right? To kind of catch up with all the mounting tasks that have been accumulating since we left. We hardly have time to care for ourselves, our loved ones, and much less our neighbor who's in need, and the one whom the Lord calls us to serve. So no wonder most of us experience life as a rat race. We're all in it together, in a sense. And that begs the question, is this all we have to hope for? Eat, work, sleep, rest, rinse, repeat. Between childhood and retirement, is that what there is? Does God have a better plan for us? God, our Lord, our good creator and redeemer, does he have a better way for us to live as his people? After all, if we're called as a people, what are we called out from and what are we called to? This passage is going to teach us this morning, I pray and hope, a lot of things. A lot of things that we may have known in our heads, but not in our hearts. As I've discovered this week, as I've studied it and pondered it and tried to figure out a way to present it to you in a convincing and beautiful manner that touches on that universal human longing you have for work and rest, this is what I've discovered, that the Lord's call to keep the Sabbath is key to finding happiness, purpose, and value in your work. By rediscovering that true and undefiled Sabbath keeping is the divinely designed structure of life, I hope you and I will begin once again to understand that God's way gives power to work and rest well. And here's the kicker, to help others experience the same. So as we dive into this passage this morning, we're going to look at it from three angles, basically three questions. The first is the Sabbath, who is it for? The second is the Sabbath, when does it apply? And the third is the Sabbath, why keep it today? Those were essentially the three questions that I brought to this passage because we all have questions about the Sabbath as Christians on this side of the cross, don't we? I pray that this passage is going to open our eyes to be able to see what God has to show us. But before we can get to Isaiah 56, we need to kind of review what God teaches about the Sabbath. So if you've got a Bible with you, I'm going to ask you for a few moments to be able to flip around. Flip back if you do, or just listen as I read, to Genesis chapter 2, almost the very beginning of the Bible. Here we have the Sabbath paradigm from which all other biblical doctrine regarding work and rest flows. This is what it says, very beginning of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the very first instance of working and resting that we find in the Bible. And all the other things that we have to say this morning flow from this. Because from the very beginning, God set the pattern of not just an ordinary day, but a holy day of rest from the week of completed created work. He worked 6 days, and then even God rested. You see, God is the very first Sabbath keeper. Now, you don't need to keep your thumb there, but flip ahead toward the end of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, to Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, to Exodus chapter 20. We'll get to Deuteronomy. Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments. While the entire Mosaic covenant, including the Ten Commandments, is set in the historical context of the Exodus, I want you to see the context that the Fourth Commandment draws out, and only the Fourth Commandment, for referring back to the context of creation. This begins in Genesis 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. Here's the context. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now here's the interesting thing. Most of you know that the Ten Commandments are recorded in two different places in the books of Moses. The second place is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and that's where I'm going to ask you to turn next. A different historical context. The first one that we just read in Exodus 20, Moses and the Israelites stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment referring back to creation. The second, Deuteronomy chapter 5, is a whole generation later as God's people, the children of those who were at the foot of Mount Sinai, are on the cusp of entering the promised land at the fords of the Jordan River. And this is what God says, Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. And here's where it takes a different turn. That your male servant and your female servant may rest as well. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You see, the Sabbath is for you. Jesus knew this very well as he interacted and got in trouble with all kinds of Pharisaical folks in that context in the first century. He knew that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath is for us. It's always been. It's a day of rest, even for God himself. And it's meant to be a refreshing gift and not a burdensome duty. But that's where most of us stop, because we think that the Sabbath is for me and not necessarily for others. Oh, sure, other individuals. But that's not how we read the passages of the Sabbath normally in the Old Testament. In the fallen world, where sinful and broken circumstances surround us on every side, the gift of Sabbath, what I've come to realize, is it's necessary in the way it involves what the Bible calls maintaining justice and doing righteousness. This is where we go back to Isaiah chapter 56, the very first verses. Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. You see, the way God changed the context there, and the reason I brought us to Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, is to see that the Sabbath is not only a reflection of how God is our Creator, but it's a reflection of how also God is our Redeemer. And because we imitate him, We imitate him in his creative work and also in his redemptive work. And so the gift of Sabbath is key, I think, because it is the God-given sign of the people who order their entire lives around imitating their God as creator and redeemer. Okay? Do you see where we're going with this? This is often where Christians, especially evangelical and reformed people, kind of get tripped up, because we think that we understand Sabbath. We think that it's all about our pious religious devotion and our coming and checking the box for church and basically worshiping and doing what is right by not breaking any of the commands and keeping our teeth brushed and you got the idea, right? It's something that we basically do because God has asked us to come together and to spend some time together and to then go about our separate ways. That's what we kind of think. But Isaiah 56, and if we read it with new eyes, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 are showing us that the Sabbath is about biblical justice. Where am I going with this? Well, biblical justice involves setting things right. Setting things right. It begins with God putting rebel sinners right with himself through the sacrifice for sin by his son, Jesus Christ. That's the center of biblical justice, God making us right with him. You're following me, right? That's where we start. But putting things right doesn't end until justice and righteousness reign in relationships, in families, in the church, in communities, in societies, and in every corner of creation. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 at that high point of Scripture, where he says, all of creation groans with us waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. And so the gift of Sabbath protects us, I think, from veering away from covenant keeping and provides us the kind of regularly maintained relationships that lead believers to naturally pursue biblical justice and righteousness so every one of us can work and rest well. You see, when we get together by resting from our labors, then we get to know each other, right? We get to know our gifts. We get to know the things that make us happy. We get to know the things that are going wrong in each other's lives. And we get to have a heart for our brothers and sisters for helping. That's why God brings us together. Not just so we can have a rest, and that's as important as it is, but it's also so that we can help each other work and rest well. Who is the Sabbath for? It's for you, for imitating God's rest following his creative work, and it's also for others in maintaining justice and doing righteousness. Now, I can almost hear some of you raising a very common honest objection at this point. Come on, Pastor. You got a long uphill battle to climb here. I mean, you're talking about the Sabbath, aren't you? Isn't that an Old Testament practice for Israel that pretty much every church has done away with? I mean, at this point, it's almost like a Reformed and Presbyterian distinctive. And many of us give it lip service. I see the value of rest and worship after work. But how does the Old Testament Sabbath apply to me? It's an honest question. It's a sincere question, and it's a good question. But it's not an easy one to answer. So I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on, okay? This is going to require me to show my work. And it's going to require you to follow along. All right? Are we ready? Let's go. We're at point two now. Sabbath, when does it apply? Well, it not only applies during the seventh day of the Old Covenant era, it applies much more than that. Students of the Bible all agree, let's start here, that the Old Testament contains a great deal of teaching on the Sabbath, way more than the New Testament. And if you take all of those instances where Jesus interacts with people on the Sabbath, and they're wonderful and beautiful stories, aren't they? It's where Jesus shows what true Sabbath keeping is and what the true heart of God is, and he puts the men with issues in their place. If you take all those and you count them in a sense under the Old Covenant era, because it was before the New Covenant was instituted by Christ, then the Old Testament becomes our primary source for teaching on the Sabbath. Everybody agrees that that's the case. But that's not necessarily a liability, because the Old Testament contains visions of God's plan for every age, It's the Bible that the New Testament folks, Jesus, the apostles, were working from as they taught God's people authoritatively, and their teaching was recorded in the New Testament. From creation to consummation, we have pictures and passages in the Old Testament that give us true teaching on what the Sabbath is all about. So, for example, what we're going to be looking at carefully this morning is a reading of Isaiah that reveals that the Sabbath plays a central role in God's plan throughout redemptive history. That sounds pretty surprising, doesn't it? Well, I'm going to try now to try to prove it to you. Okay, remember I said you got to follow me? Got to show my work. If you understand the structural outline and the flow of the whole book of Isaiah, you'll see that the Sabbath is crucial. Understanding the structure and the flow are crucial for understanding the present-day relevance of Isaiah 56, and we're going to come back to that in just a few moments. Particularly when it comes to the requirements of maintaining justice and righteousness in Sabbath keeping. Now, if you look at verse 1 in Isaiah 56, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed." That is a verse that synthesizes the main themes from the first section of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, and the second section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55. Isaiah is so clearly delineated this way that critical scholars who don't believe in the possibility of predictive prophecy basically believe that Isaiah has three authors, because chapters 1 through 39, 40 through 55, and 56 through 66 are different in so many ways. The first section, 1 through 39, is about how righteousness is required of God's people, but it's not achieved. Its main themes are sin, justice, responsibility, vengeance, vindication. And without you reading all 39 chapters, you're just going to have to take my word for it right now, but I encourage you to be a Berean and go and review them yourself. I'm not making this up. The second section is about how redemption is through grace alone, and its themes are salvation in the age to come. In other words, justice, 1 through 39, and salvation, 40 through 55. Justice and salvation. "Be fair and just," summarizes 1 through 39. "I am coming soon to deliver," summarizes 40 through 55. So are you beginning to see with me, are you following me, that Isaiah 56:1 is a summary of the first 55 chapters of Isaiah, and it's also the beginning of the last section of the book? Do you see my point? I hope you do. What does this mean? Well, it means that Israel must maintain justice and righteousness because the Lord's redemption will soon be revealed, and that deliverance is revealed in the last section of the book, chapters 56 through 66. Which we're at right at the beginning, Isaiah 56. What's revealed there? It's revealed that deliverance comes from God and helps us to see that Israel's mission is to be a light for the nations. Now, of course, we know that Israel fails to live righteously, thus hindering the mission to the nations. And so only God's enabling grace can give his people the power to fulfill their mission, to maintain justice and do righteousness. And where do they get that power? By the power of the suffering servant and the divine warrior, the Messiah. Remember when Jesus opened up his public ministry in the Gospel of Luke, the very first passage he read was from the last section of Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the captives, to release to the prisoners, and declare that this is the acceptable year of the Lord," basically saying that we have begun the age to come. In the context of the last division of the book, they receive that power from the Messiah. Now, I hope you see that there's great relevance there, because we're in the same situation, aren't we? Who do we receive power from? From Jesus, right? From the Messiah. We need the same power of Jesus in the way that restored Israel did, because the church is living as if in exile, just like restored Israel. Are you beginning to see the similarities? Furthermore, we experience the nature and timing of our exile as sort of an overlap of the ages. Now I'm really asking you to put your thinking caps on, all right? The way that the Old Testament reads on the face of it, and this is the way that many of the saints before Jesus came felt that things were going to unravel as the age to come was it was going to be linear like this. The old age, boom, the Messiah would come, and the age to come would continue, and the old age would pass away. But when Jesus came, and we know that he's coming again, he showed us that there is an overlap in the ages. I might want to switch it around that way. You see, the old age is passing away, and the new age is dawning and will come in its fullness when Jesus comes again to consummate his kingdom. And that spot where they overlap is where we live, because we still struggle with work and rest. We still struggle with sin and death, don't we? But the old age is passing away, and we now live by faith and by the deposit of God's Spirit within us and by God's working to bring salvation for all of creation, one incremental step at a time, so that this age is the trajectory of history. This is the right side of history, in a sense. Do you see? What do I mean by that? We live during the time when the present evil age is passing away and the future age is dawning. So if this is the correct reading of Isaiah, and I think it is, then our time, the new covenant era, that time that begins with the overlap and continues into the future, is when the Sabbath, the age of the Sabbath, is supposed to shine the brightest. Now, when does the Sabbath apply? You're surely asking a practical question here about what the New Testament teaches. There's a practical question that arises at this point about keeping the Sabbath in the New Covenant era. And it's frequently asked by well-meaning believers. Doesn't participating in a weekly worship service fulfill my Christian duty? Some of you have asked that question. Some of you are going, I wonder what he's going to say now. Is he going to make us not veer 100 yards away from our house, otherwise we'll be stoned? No, I'm not going to say that. But there is an answer here. And without spending a whole lot of time on the answer, let me just suggest a cute saying. And I really hate bumper sticker theology, but sometimes short and to the point is helpful. It's not the Lord's hour, it's the Lord's day. You see, God shows throughout the scriptures that he cares a lot about how we use our Sabbath hours. You can look it up. Exodus 16, Exodus 35, Numbers 15. At the very beginning of its institution, he wanted us as a people to see that we're not free to go about in our pleasures to do what we want on the Sabbath. We must hold fast. That's the words that are used in Isaiah 56. In other words, hold tightly to the Sabbath as a sign of God's lordship over us. And I know what you're thinking because I know what I'm thinking at this point. This is hard, isn't it? In today's culture, holding fast to the Sabbath as a peculiar sign of God's covenant has kind of become a form of holy and faithful resistance. What do I mean by that? Well, resistance against the world squeezing us into its mold. Resistance against encroaching obligations on our schedule. Resistance against the idea that labels worshiping, resting, and maintaining biblical justice is kind of just a waste of our precious time. Resistance against the slouching, selfish flesh that we all have that whispers, you've got better things to do. Resistance against the notion that you can't afford the time and the emotional costs of rest and worship as Sabbath keeping requires. Resistance against the attitudes of apathy, resignation, and despair, that it's no use because rearranging your whole set schedule based on all the demands that are placed on you and you feel like you can't get out of are simply just unrealistic. But think about it for a moment. Think about it. Without discounting any of those things, today might have acute challenges for God's people to keep Sabbath. But if we're honest, we have to admit that keeping Sabbath has always been hard. It's always been hard. It's hard for everyone, including your own pastor, who has to fight the temptation from family, from friends, from the neighborhood, to just check the box with you guys and go home and do as I please. It's hard. There's another question that arises at this point. What about those verses? And you're hoping that I get to these. In the New Testament, because the New Testament is not silent on the question of Sabbath. What about those verses that are used by many Christians? Many Christians who faithfully interpret the Bible to argue that the Sabbath is abrogated in the New Covenant. That's where we come to now. We've got to consider those in turn. Let's first analyze Romans 14, 5 through 6. If you've got a Bible, you can flip there. Romans 14, 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. You can see already that when you bring up this verse in the context of a question about the Sabbath, it looks like, hey, it's my option, right? Keep the Sabbath? Great for you. Don't keep the Sabbath? No sweat off God's back. But look a little carefully, and you'll notice that Sabbath is actually imported by our questions and assumptions into the text. It doesn't actually appear there. You see, what's going on is Paul is addressing the Roman church where you had Jews and Gentiles who were bickering with each other because they had different religious practices. Imagine if we had someone here who was from a Jewish background who made it an issue of faithfulness to keep and observe, for example, the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you didn't, it was like, you call yourself a Christian? You see, that's the thing that Paul was dealing with. That's the situation where he had to kind of unravel. And that's exactly what he did. You see, he's playing referee here between Jewish and Gentile Christians who are judging each other's faithfulness to God based on others' observance of the Jewish ceremonial law. And that was the church in Rome. So by not observing Jewish holidays, we conclude from this passage that Gentile believers were offending ethnically Jewish Christians. And Paul helped both of these groups understand that being a Christian is not about celebrating or abstaining from holidays. Rather, the kingdom of God, this is verse 17 in the same chapter, is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So this text actually doesn't touch on Sabbath keeping. So we're not really warranted to draw explicit Sabbath conclusions from it, as much as many well-meaning interpreters do. But I'm not just dodging the bullet here. That's not the only place in the New Testament where we have instruction on the Sabbath. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Here we have a Sabbath mentioned. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. There's the word. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. There's that word, holding fast. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, with this passage, it's worth noting that there's no agreement among evangelicals and Reformed interpreters whether these verses pertain to the weekly Sabbath or to one of the first day Sabbaths that you'll read about, for example, in Leviticus 23. And that's as much as I can say on that now, but please come back for the Sunday school. We're going to be doing a more detailed discussion and teaching on religious worship and the Sabbath day in regards to chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession. But it's worth noting that that's the case. But regardless of who is correct in this discussion, it's indisputable that the Sabbath teaching in which Paul is confronting and warning the Colossian church about threatened to draw Christians back into shadowy practices in order to point them away from Christ, who is the head and substance of Old Testament shadows. And so what can we conclude with certainty from this passage? If you hold fast to a Sabbath that obscures or denies the glory of Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, then you've lost the plot, and you're in danger of disqualifying yourself from Christ. And what is the Sabbath's plot according to the New Testament? There's one more passage that deals with it. You can turn to Hebrews 3 and 4 to see it. In Hebrews, it says, as long as you have today, there remains a future Sabbath rest to enter. So that faith in Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, you keep on working and resting, maintaining justice and faithfulness and righteousness until you at last enter that rest. And that's, in a sense, basically it. Those are the three big ones that are used to look at what the New Testament teaches about Sabbath. So we're at point three now, and I need to move quickly through this, but we're at a point where we can start to apply Isaiah 56. Why keep it today? Why keep Sabbath? Maybe I've convinced you, I hope I have, that Sabbath keeping is something that is for all ages, not just the previous age, the present age, but also the age to come. Isaiah has six references to the Sabbath, and their placement are absolutely key for us to see that it's central to his theology. There's one, you can get this on the notes, there's one in chapter 1, indicting Israel for their faithless and defiling Sabbath keeping. There's one in Isaiah 66, the last book of the Bible, the next to the last verse of the book, that talks about the glories of the Sabbath and the new age, and the new heavens and the new earth. And the last four references are in Isaiah 56 and 58. Three of them here in Isaiah 56, which is the beginning of that last section. The beginning of the introduction to the glories of the climax of the Messianic age. So why keep it today? First, so faithful outcasts may now receive exalted blessings. That's why I picked Matthew 20, by the way, that parable of the laborers in the vineyard for our New Testament reading. You might have been thinking, how does that connect to what we're reading in Isaiah 56? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That's the way that parable ends, right? You realize that God is being generous with his gifts. Generous with what he has. And we have no right to complain, because the way that the world sees it, they should have only gotten, what, 1 hour's wage versus 12 hours of wage for the ones who signed up first. But God is being generous to those who are last. Overly generous. Bountifully generous. We might say extravagantly blessing them. And that's what we see here in verses 3 through 6 in Isaiah 56. The faithful outcasts that are highlighted here are foreigners and eunuchs. As outsiders, foreigners were not sons of the kingdom by birthright or heritage. And as those who were cut off, the eunuchs, they were imperfect and in a kind of a misfit condition that prevented by law, they were prevented from being priests or even approaching God's holy temple. But those regulations belonging to the old age are now being wiped away in the age to come. In our age, the age to come, outsiders and misfits who by faith join themselves to the Lord of the covenant will not only be included in the gathering of the faithful, but they'll be brought to the very center of the community. And that's not all. The Lord says they'll receive high honor and blessing that far surpass what one would reasonably expect based on their earthly status in the church. So again, why keep the Sabbath today? So you can share in God's work of honoring the last as first. Now, how can you keep Sabbath like this? Let me offer us a few suggestions. Reach out to a Christian whom the world might consider, I don't know, below you in some sense. You know what I mean? And love him or her as the equal status brother or sister that they really are. So go to lunch together with them. Befriend them. Have her over in your home. Fellowship together. Have fun together. Be a close, trusted friend by sharing your life and your heart, too. Perhaps even find a way to work together. If not in a business, but at least maybe in a home project. You see, that's how we begin to see the needs of our brothers and sisters, as we spend time with them and as we begin to love them as our brothers and sisters. God's blessed this congregation. And not just the ones who are in this room, but the ones who also meet in the afternoon, our brothers and sisters. He's blessed this congregation with many who are cultural outsiders and who are somewhat cut off from full participation in the life of the surrounding community and even in the church. And you can find faithful outcasts there, but you can also find faithful outcasts here. Look at the generation above you or the generation below you. What I mean above and below is older and younger. You get the point, right? If you're the generation of HPC founders, and I don't mean that you're a charter member, but I mean that you're a generational peer of the HPC founders. You're kind of in a privileged position in this church. It's not really any fault of your own, but it's hard to break into that circle. And you can do something about that. You can reach out to an older person or a younger person and begin to get to know them, like we've just described. Invite them into your lives and into the fellowship. But don't stop there. Don't just stop at the church. Look around you outside the church. You can find faithful outsiders in the local nursing homes and in the family shelter. They're there. There are believers there who are dying to tell their story and dying to see that someone loves and just wants to listen. And when you begin to listen, you realize that some of their problems have solutions that you can be a part of. Maintaining justice and doing righteousness. But you won't find those unless you go to them. You see, that's why they're outsiders, is because they're off our radar. And so the question is begged here from this passage. Will you imitate the Sabbath grace of God by showering exalted blessings on such as these? It's possible that there will come a time when you will also, and I will also, once again, be an outsider or cut off. Looking inside, in from outside the church, or suffering as one who's cut off from the rest. And remember that you were once one of them as well. Remember how Jesus first saw you, how you were a misfit and an outcast of his kingdom, how you were cut off from his grace and mercy, and how he came to you and brought you near. This is the heart of God, and God wants us to follow in his footsteps. Why else keep the Sabbath? Verses 9 through 12 seem like they don't fit here, but chapters 56 all the way through 58, Isaiah 58 is an extended sermon on proper Sabbath keeping, by the way. Read it when you go home today. 9 through 12 begin that extended section. Why keep the Sabbath today? So self-indulgent oppressors may soon receive their deserved ruin. And I had to read this with humble pie, because he's addressing the leaders and those who are on the inside. But it's not just for pastors, and it lets off the folks who are listening to our teaching on Sunday. If you find yourself in the position of someone who is a protector or someone who is a provider, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, this is addressed to you as well. Think about how you can cast a vision of action for your family so that you can see it your mission not only to provide and protect your children, but to provide and protect for those who are in your circle and in your wider expanding circle, for the widows, for the fatherless, for the resident alien, for the poor. You see, it's not just for the ones on staff. It's for all those who have the blessings of being an insider to bless those who are on the outside. God addresses those spiritual leaders and insiders who practice Sabbath in a pious religiosity while they're being indifferent to the plight of the outcasts, and he doesn't mince any words. His deliverance is coming, it says, and it will come soon. And in the form that it comes, it says it'll be swift. And he invites the ravages of sin, human enemies, and even wild beasts to the banquet to feast on the fattened, blind, ignorant, lazy, presumptive oppressors. And so how do we put this into practice? I've already mentioned a few, but for young people and others who don't find themselves in a position of having much authority over others yet, trust in the God of justice. God is not blind. But also recognize that there but the grace go you. Make up your mind right now, this day, to not be one who participates in that self-indulgent oppression, and surround yourself with faithful advisors and friends who love you enough that they won't let you go that way. Why else keep the Sabbath? And I need to wrap up. So all Christians may eventually receive eternal rest. You see, that's the trajectory of the Sabbath in the great age to come, when we'll be living with God forever. On the whole, the way to really apply this passage, Isaiah 56, is to live the Christian life well. To live it like Stan the Man. What does that mean? It means gather with God's people in God's house to worship and pray. It means to offer your life as a humble sacrifice of praise, trusting completely and always in the perfect sacrifice of Christ our Savior and Lord. He's the final burnt offering, the one that is finally accepted as he brings himself as the lamb sacrificed and slain for the sins of his people to the temple. He delivers you from sin and delivers you from the slavery to sin. Trust in his sacrifice. Join yourself in covenant to the Lord and thereby to the outcasts who also belong to the Lord. Hold fast to the Sabbath, even to the point of principled resistance. And we need such stubbornness today, my friends. Hold on to it as God's gift of rest for your labors. Be actively involved in meaningful and productive relationships with God's people so that maintaining justice and doing righteousness will be a natural outcome of you caring for them. You see, this is the way that Christians must strive to enter the eternal rest of Christ that he's won for us. You see, it's not up to us. It's not our labors. But he's asking us to strive to enter the rest that he's already prepared for us, that we may enter it on that last day. Not only is the way of Christ the only way to work and rest well, the way through Christ, by faith in his work of salvation for you, in you, and through you, working through you in the lives of those who are in your circle in the world. That's the only way to finish the race of work and rest. Hebrews 4 says this, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, who forever has entered God's rest. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest." Let's pray. Father, we have work to do. We have work to do in our hearts. We have work to do in our households. We have work to do in arranging our lives that our whole schedule testifies that you are a God who bought us as our Creator and Redeemer. Lord, we need you to help us remember these things, not just in our minds, but Lord, in our hearts and hands as well, as we leave this place and consider what it means to keep the Sabbath. Give us your grace. Lord, give me as a pastor of this church your grace that I can lead by example in this particular practice that is quite hard, always been. We'll realize it's no excuse, but it's also for our good because you love to give your good gifts to us that we might flourish and rest and be able to give the same to others. We pray these things in Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath's name. Amen.